Let me get myself organised here for just a moment. If you're looking at a Bible or your phone with the passage, it would be helpful to have Mark 6 in front of you. As Simon said, today we return to Mark's Gospel and the rather lengthy passage that we heard read this morning, and my title is The Cleanser of Hearts. There we go. Let me pray. Father, please be with us now as we hear your word taught. Please help us to understand the lessons from this part of your word. As we look again at the Lord Jesus, the things he teaches, the things he does, please enlarge our vision of him so that we might trust him more and follow him in the day to day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by sharing a few bits and pieces from an article entitled How Tech Billionaires' Visions of Human Nature Shape Our World. We're thinking about the human heart today and human nature. So let's see what this has to say. In the 20th century, politicians' views of human nature shape societies, but now creators of new technologies increasingly drive societal change. Their view of human nature may shape the 21st century. We must know what the technologists see in humanity's heart. The economist Thomas Sowell proposed two visions of human nature. The utopian vision sees people as naturally good. The world corrupts us, but the wise can perfect us. The tragic vision sees us as inherently flawed. Our sickness is selfishness. We cannot be trusted with power over others. There are no perfect solutions, only imperfect trade-offs. Science supports the tragic vision, so does history. The French, Russian, and Chinese revolutions were utopian visions. They paved their paths to paradise with 50 million dead. The USA's founding fathers held the tragic vision. They created checks and balances to constrain political leaders' worst impulses. And we could add that the Westminster system does the same in the UK and Australia. Yet when Americans founded online social networks, the tragic vision was forgotten. Founders were trusted to juggle their self-interest and the public interest when designing these networks and gaining vast data troves. Users, companies, and countries were trusted not to abuse their new social networked power. Mobs were not constrained. This led to abuse and manipulation. Belatedly, social networks have adopted tragic visions. Facebook now acknowledges regulation is needed to get the best from social media. And so this article continues with Elon Musk pictured and Bill Gates' doctrine of humanity, which I won't go into. But let's conclude. The article concludes with this. Technology must change the world working within the constraints of human nature. Crucially, democratic institutions, not technologists, must ultimately decide society's shape. Technology's outputs must be democracy's inputs. This may involve us acknowledging hard truths about our nature, but what if society does not wish to face these? Those who cannot handle truth make others fear to speak it. The ancient Greeks had a name for someone with the courage to tell truths that could put them in danger. They were called parhesias. I'd never heard of that. Had you heard of that? A parhesiast? As we're going to see, Jesus was the parhesiast of his day, and perhaps we should be in our day. The context in Mark's Gospel is the feeding of the 5,000. If you can remember from a few weeks ago, before Peter Jensen's visit, we saw that Jesus is the compassionate shepherd who provides for, who satisfies the deepest needs of his people, in contrast with King Herod. And today we see the contrast with the religious leaders. But first, Jesus walks on water. Now, because we're covering a fair bit of ground, I'll be moving fairly quickly. Immediately after the, and I'll be inserting little bits and pieces along the way. So immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray, something that we see Jesus doing throughout the gospel. I think in this he shows his humanity and he also shows his faithful dependence upon his Father in heaven. Later that night, verse 47, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars. And I question, well, how can he see that? He's on the shore, they're in the middle of the lake. It's a big lake, Lake Galilee, it's sizable. Obviously, this shows Jesus' divinity. He sees, he knows. In fact, he sees and knows not just their struggle in the middle of the lake, but he sees their hearts. He knows our hearts. More on that shortly. The wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." When he says, "It is I," this has echoes of God's self-description of himself when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me? What is your name?" The Lord said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent me. It is I." So when Jesus says it is I, he's claiming divinity. And he shows them his divinity, obviously, by walking out on the water. Then verse 51, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples have not yet put it all together. Jesus is the compassionate shepherd. He is the divine king who provides for their immediate and essential, deepest spiritual needs. They don't get it yet because they have a spiritual problem. You'd have to say that it is not due to a lack of evidence. They haven't got it yet because of a lack of evidence. They've already seen the miracles. They ate the loaves and fishes. They saw him walk across the water with their own eyes and experienced the immediate calming of the wind that they had fought against all night. So it's not due to a lack of evidence. And likewise, it's not due to a lack of evidence these days that people won't accept Jesus' divinity. We have the disciples' eyewitness testimony written down for us in the scriptures. The scriptures that stand up against rigorous examination in terms of their historical reliability. There's not a lack of evidence for those who wish to seriously examine the evidence. The issue is a heart problem. We read on. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, the people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So a bit of a summary here. The compassionate shepherd, the divine king in action. We move on to our main section for today. Chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem, so they've come a long way from Jerusalem, basically in the south of Israel, right up to the north of Israel in Galilee. They gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then Mark gives us an explanation in brackets, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Okay, so Mark is highlighting that they are traditions, not commands of the Old Testament law. They are man-made rules, man-made traditions. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" How does Jesus respond? He replied, "Isaiah," the Old Testament prophet, "was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Ouch. Right to their face, "You hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" Every time I read that verse, it makes me consider my own life. "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I mean, I'm a person who's often up the front, honouring God with my lips, teaching his word, but what is the state of my heart? I do not want to be a hypocrite. My heart must not be far from my Lord. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." So Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. So even though the Pharisees are meticulous about externals, such as rules about washing, so that they are ceremonially clean, they have an internal problem. Not that the people of their day would have seen it. We can't see into the heart, can we? We can only see the outside. To the people of their day, they would have seen good religious people obeying all the rules. But Jesus sees. He perceives the heart. And he repeats their problem in verse 9. "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And then he then gives an example. "For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother,'" the fifth commandment, "'and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death,'" Exodus 21, Leviticus 20. "'But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother.'" What's he saying there? In other words, instead of keeping the fifth commandment by helping financially their aging parents, they give a financial gift at the temple, ticking that box, and thinking that will cover what I would have otherwise have done for mum and dad. And Jesus calls it out. "Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Now, we wouldn't do anything like that, would we? But let's think about it for a minute. What religious things do people do and think that it will cover it? Attend church. Church at Christmas and Easter. Getting baptized. Going through confirmation, giving to church, giving to charity, being a good person. We can fall into the trap of ticking the religious boxes, but our hearts are far from God. We don't deal with the heart problem. And in fact, the more religious we are, the more boxes we tick, the more tempting it can be to resist Jesus' teaching on the state of our heart. Jesus diagnoses our heart. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of the person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. Again, ouch. He asks hard questions. "Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." We'll come back to that. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." I mean, we can rush through it, read it very quickly, but something that we could take a lot more time with to consider each of those. "But all these evils come from inside and defile a person." So in these words, Jesus demolishes the belief that humans are innately good. Secular humanism that says that people are essentially good and that it is society and its structures that defile us is false. We all have a heart problem that needs to be fixed by Jesus. And if you want to quickly become a parhesiast, that is, someone with the courage to tell truths that could put you in danger, quote verses 20 to 23 in the humanities department at the university or at the water cooler in your workplace, although there's less water cooler conversations these days, or from, in my experience, the full King's School Chapel. Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart is met with serious resistance these days, as it was for Jesus in his day. He didn't make many friends amongst the religious and political elite. The other unpalatable truth, to pardon the pun, here is that religion is powerless to fix the human heart. Man-made rules, no amount of external washing can clean the dirty, defiled heart. So baptism, confirmation, the sacraments, the five pillars, the eightfold path, none of it can clean the heart. Even food laws, God-given ones in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they can't clean the heart. It's all externals. Kosher rules, Seventh-day Adventist vegetarianism, fish only on Good Friday. There are five very important words in verse 19 that Mark notes. In saying all this, Jesus declared all foods clean. From this moment on, all those Old Testament rules about what you can and can't eat no longer apply. Kosher is done and dusted. More than that, other teachings about clean and unclean, all the rules in the Old Testament there about various skin conditions and blood flow and all that stuff that people like to point to in order to discredit Christians and say, "You eat prawns, so you should allow gay marriage." No, the clean, unclean distinctions, it's all been fulfilled by Jesus. External things can't make you unclean. You're already unclean. Your heart is the problem. and religious rules ain't going to fix that. Jesus says, I need to make you clean on the inside. And so our final section, this Syrophoenician woman. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre, which is way up north of Israel, on the Mediterranean. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure, literally an unclean spirit, continuing the theme, came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. She's an unclean Gentile. She's an unclean woman, born in Syria, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. This is unwoke Jesus. This is not PC Jesus. He would have got banned from Twitter for tweeting this, or his Facebook account would have been shut down. What is he actually saying? Well, he's not calling her a dog. He's saying the Israelites come first. First, let the children of Israel, the children of God at that time, eat all they want. So Jesus has come to save the lost sheep of Israel, God's Old Testament people, but not exclusively. Not exclusively. Verse 28, Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow. She knows. The Jewish Messiah is the saviour of the world. He came to save Jews and Gentiles. He has come to provide for the immediate, essential, and deep spiritual needs of all who come to him, Jew, Gentile, male, female, whoever we are, whatever our backgrounds. The compassionate shepherd, the divine king, has come to feed us, to satisfy our spiritual longing, to clean our unclean heart. Verse 29, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So the Syrophoenician woman is an example to every single one of us. In contrast to the Pharisees, who thought that they were clean because of their religious observances, in contrast to those who can't accept the fact that their heart is unclean, or try to clean themselves by their own methods, their own spirituality, this woman knows that she's unclean. She knows that her daughter is possessed by something unclean. She knows that there is nothing she can do about it. She humbly begs the King of Compassion, whom she knows can help her, even though she is a Greek and not a Jew. And she trusts that his mercy and grace extend beyond the children of Israel to those on the outside. Friends, Jesus can cleanse the heart, the most defiled of hearts. Whatever your backgrounds, whatever you have done, whatever sins you have committed, whatever guilt and shame that you may be carrying, Jesus can wash it away. He died to wash away that sin. He was on the cross for that sin. You can be forgiven. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can be changed and renewed and restored. She begged Jesus, you only need to fall to your knees and pray, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. And we would do well to remember that even though the heart problem means there's resistance to our message, there are many other Syrophoenician type women and men and young people out there who know that they are unclean and want to be clean. So as we go, we can offer the cleanser of hearts. So we pray that the Lord will soften hearts and cleanse hearts, especially those that we know and love. Let me lead us in prayer now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his compassion and we thank you for his power. Even though it's unsettling that he knows us and sees our hearts and tells us the truth that our hearts are sinful, we thank you that he is also the one to cleanse hearts through his death and resurrection, through the gift of his Spirit to wash and clean and purify. Thank you, Father, for doing that work in us as we've come to him and begged him for that work in us. And Father, as we go about our lives, we know that there are many who do not like this teaching. We pray for you to soften the hearts of those we speak to, especially those we know and love, family and friends. That they too may see their need for Jesus, and we pray that you'd help us in offering him to others. So, Lord, encourage us with these truths today, help us to trust in the Lord who cleanses our hearts and to seek to serve him as we live our day-to-day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.